Numbers chapter 5. We'll be looking at both 5 and 6 this morning. Again, it's a large portion of Scripture, but sometimes we need to take them together because God's doing something with these passages. And if we just focus on one, we kind of miss the flow or the context of what He's doing in the larger context. So we're taking these two together as God gives us a couple different pictures for us to work through. Let's take a minute and we'll read the first two sections of this passage. Numbers chapter 5. We'll read the first several verses. The Bible says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous, who has a discharge, everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, in the midst of which I dwell." The people of Israel did so, and they put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, then he shall confess his sin that he has committed. He shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him, and every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." Then we move into the picture that God gives us of the woman who becomes a curse. And He gives us the picture of one who is sanctified, who is set apart as holy to the Lord. Set apart, the word is Nazir. We get the word Nazirite. And then He closes this section with a blessing. That's an overview. You ever had that teacher that just made the subject matter come to life? You're in a class, and it sounds like it's the most boring class, but you sit there, and all of a sudden, you can't help but finding yourself mesmerized by the topic just because the person who's preaching or teaching is just taking that topic, and they're bringing it to life. Kimberly, I'm going to use you as an example this morning. I didn't ask for this. Okay. My daughter is in physics, okay, and she's doing it all online, and she doesn't have that kind of teacher that brings things to life, okay? But maybe this would help my daughter, Kimberly. Yeah, when you were in physics, did you ever get to go to physics day at the local amusement park? We did that. When I was in physics, we went up to Six Flags there in Minnesota, and we went to physics day at the amusement park. And so you get this booklet, and you've got all these different equations and calculations. You're trying to figure out what is the force of the person on the outside of the scrambler. When you're on the outside of the scrambler, you know how much force is there. It's a lot, okay? That's why you try to sit on the inside. But then you're trying to calculate the speed of the car as it's at the bottom of the hill and at the top of the loop and at the bottom of the top of the little hill and all those little things. And just putting yourself in a context where the learning comes to life is really important in grasping some concepts that are kind of difficult to grasp apart from real life application. It's all just theory otherwise. You know, God is the master teacher. God is truth. And God has gone to extreme lengths to communicate truth, to get truth out of the ethereal and abstract realm and put skin and bones on truth. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, what God is doing is He's taking theology and He's putting it in pictures. He's taking it out of the abstract and He's putting it into real life. He's putting flesh and bones on truth. And He's helping His people to understand what it is that He's been talking about all this time. But when basically what He's doing, He's giving us a living gallery. He's bringing to life in artistic form the truth that He's been driving home to His people for some time. And He's been doing it for a while. You think back to when they were in Egypt. And He says, "I'm going to redeem you but it'll be at the cost of the blood of the Lamb that you will put on your doorposts, and only those who go through that door, only those who are under the blood, will I pass over with my judgment. We saw it as he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he says, set up gates, set up fences so that nobody touches this holy mount. And then he arrives on the mount of his holiness with power, with glory, with fearsome and terrifying power and glory, with killing power. And then he unleashes something that they needed, something that was good, but something that was terrifying, and he brings the law at that mount. That law that was to form the covenant between the God who is and the people of his choosing. And he gives them this law, but before he's even done speaking to Moses on the mount, they're serving and worshiping other gods, gods of their own creation. And as Moses comes down off the mount, he takes that law code and he smashes it on the ground, picturing the fact that covenant is already broken. God loves pictures, and he's driving home again, pictorially, with picture after picture after picture, the truth of this holy, terrifying, loving, gracious, serious God. He gives them on the mount the whole picture of the tabernacle, of this holy God coming down to reside in the presence of men. But only one man once a year can press into the presence of God. But this tabernacle sits in the midst of the camp. It's right there in the middle of the desert. And it would seem that any could come. But that is an impossibility, because even barring the way to that tabernacle is a monstrosity of a structure in front of it that speaks of man's sin. And God says through picture, you cannot enter into my presence because of what separates you from my presence. After the altar, there's the laver, which says you must be clean before you can even think of drawing near to me. But even beside that, there's curtains, there's walls that are set up. There's only one way in. And beyond that, there's a veil. And everything about this special tabernacle of God residing in the presence of his people says, come, but don't come too near. And don't come unless you're ready to come a certain way. And don't come unless you come in the one way that I've provided for you to come. And God's drawing all of these pictures as he's giving and laying down the foundation of the faith for the people that he's chosen to draw near. He comes up to the book of Leviticus, and he's given them sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. All of these bloody sacrifices where the people would put their hand on that sacrifice, identifying themselves with the sacrifice and the sacrifice with them, recognizing that one must die in my place if I would live. And all of these different sacrifices moving from the sin offering to the trespass offering to the burnt offering, the tribute offering, moving us forward to that peace offering, that fellowship offering, so that what was once in the way is now removed, the debt is paid, and I can have fellowship with my God and eating a meal in his presence. All of these are pictures that God has graciously given to his people. We come to Leviticus chapter 10. We found that Nadab and Abihu found out that you don't take God's pictures lightly, as they offer strange fire upon the altar. And that day, Aaron buries two of his sons who'd been called to worship and serve in the presence of the Lord. Again, God even uses this as a picture. And he says, Aaron, you do not grieve. You do not cut your hair. You don't even leave the tabernacle grounds, because there's something that's more important than your sorrow. It's my holiness. And they broke my commandments. They broke my laws. You need to feel more sorry for me than you need to feel sorry for them. Wow. Talk about a huge burden for a man to bear. But God is using all of these things as pictures to try to drive home truth to his people, to drive it down deep into their hearts. God's been using pictures for a long time. You come to the middle of Leviticus chapter 11. He speaks of the clean and the unclean, the things that I take into my life and build appetites for. Then in chapters 12 through 15, he speaks of the things that come out of my life that don't defile me. They're defiled because I myself am defiled from the inside out. And anything that comes out from me necessarily is defiled because I am defiled. I'm dirty. And he speaks of these in pictures that he gives to us. He moves forward. He comes to the beginning of Leviticus, and we've seen, or the beginning of Numbers, and we've seen how at the center of this community, God is located. That God is the priority. God is the centrifugal force, if you will. He's the one, the centripetal force. He's holding the whole thing together. And he's at the center of this worship community. And we see very pictorially that he sets himself there, and then he sets a barrier around himself and the people. The Levites, the mediators, the ones who would be the go-betweens, be him, between him and the people, protecting God from their sinfulness and protecting them from God's holiness, and then arranging them in certain places because each one had a place to serve within the camp. When we come to this part of the passage now, we're going to see that he's continuing to set up some pictures for us. He's going to start with the camp. He's going to start with the camp. And he's going to talk a little bit about sin as defilement. You see there in chapter 5, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is," and then he's going to give them three different ways or types in which they can be defiled. Sin is defilement. So put it away. So he says, in each of your settings, in each of your clans, in each of your regions within the camp, I want you to take all of those who have any of these conditions, and I want you to build kind of a community of the unclean outside the camp. The three types of defilement we've seen already back in Leviticus 12 through 13. There's physical discoloration, physical decay, that leprosy sometimes speaks of that which is eating the flesh. Sometimes it speaks of that which is discoloring the flesh, disfiguring the flesh. But it's a physical evidence that something is not right. Something's not whole. Something's not working the way it's supposed to, and it's evidenced in a physical manner. He says, those who have a physical discharge. Those who are, up in verse 2, those who are leprous, those who have a discharge. And then the third one, everyone who is physically defiled by death. Decay, discharge, death, all of these things are physical conditions that somehow provide insight to the spiritual condition of man. And God is using all of these pictures as an understanding of what sin is, what holiness is. We have to remember, this is very, very early in God's provision of revelation. God's provision of redemption, God's provision of his program. They're starting with baby steps, and God is using all of these pictures to help them understand from the very start, this is what holy means. These things are what unholiness does. Unholiness defiles. Unholiness is like a cancer. Unholiness is chronic. It's deep, deep down. You can't cover it. You can't just put another layer of mud, another layer of brick. It's going to eat through to the surface because it's chronic. It's aggressive. It eats. It eats away at. It's isolating. It tears down and it separates from the community. And in the end, it's deadly. And he uses these pictures to help the people of Israel understand this is what it is. He says the remedy for this is put it out of the camp. Again, probably this is a permanent community outside the camp that people can go for a temporary time, or if their condition is permanent, they reside on the outskirts of the camp. in this community of the unclean. They're separated so that they don't contaminate. The word rendered defiled is the idea of desecrating, contaminating, polluting, infecting. It's like when in the middle of the flu season, you're walking through the hall and somebody coughs and all of a sudden you feel you want to go to find the nearest bathroom because you got the germ on you. That's the idea. To be defiled is to have that infestation, that infection now contacting you. And it's going to do in you what it did in them. So God says, you got to get it out. Because the nature of contamination is not passive. It's aggressive. And its aggression is destructive in nature. And the point is that sin is always aggressive in its destruction. It always moves forward to tear down, and it's never, ever, ever compatible with God. This is a community that's occupied by both men and women. It's for everyone who's defiled. But we see there the reason there in verse 4, or in verse 3. You shall put out both male and female, put them outside the camp, so that they may not defile their camp. And here's the big reason. In the midst of which I dwell. I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about your defilement. Get rid of the defilement so you're not affected by the defilement. But here's the real reason I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned about the fact that I'm dwelling in your midst. And my holiness and your defilement cannot dwell in the same region effectively, safely. It's incompatible. So it's not that I will be defiled, God says, by this. But my holiness will eat up the uncleanness. So if there's uncleanness amongst yourselves, my holiness has to deal with it. I'm concerned about you. It's not going to affect me. It's going to affect you because my holiness always, 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 always overcomes the contaminants in my presence. It has to. I'm God. And so he says, for you to dwell safely, what you must do is put these things out from among you. And we see in verse 4, they did it. So the people of Israel did so. They put them outside the camp, just as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. Again, in the book of Numbers, these first 10 chapters, these are good chapters. God says it, they do it. God says it, they do it. They're building this habit of obedience. It's only skin deep, though. It doesn't go very, very deep, as we see very quickly after they leave camp. But God gives a picture of sin as defilement. The second picture that he gives is sin as debt. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of these sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and he realizes his guilt, he'll confess his sin he's committed and then make full restitution for his wrong. The offense here is breaking faith with the Lord. The idea is he's deceived, he's robbed, he's oppressed, he's taken advantage of his neighbor. This text in particular expands upon Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 7 or so. And there he says, this is the restitution offering. And here's why you give this restitution offering. Because he has broken faith with God. God, who owns the people of his creation, the people of his calling, the people of his redemption, and you've taken advantage of God's people. You've taken advantage by deceiving, by robbing, by oppressing. And he says there's many ways in which we can do this. It's unlimited how creative we become at manipulating and taking advantage of others, of using people for our own ends. And he says, you know what? You can't do that. These people belong to me. In that same context, he says that in their deception of others, they even swear by God's name and say, no, I didn't take that. I didn't touch that. I didn't do that. And so it's kind of a double whammy, if you will. they not only have defiled God, they've broken faith with God because they've touched his people and oppressed his people and taken advantage of his people, but they've taken advantage of his very name. That name that he said, you can't use this in a vain and an empty way. And so he says here at the end of verse 6, they've broken faith with the Lord. They've broken covenant. They've acted in a treacherous way. That's the offense. The remedy is, he shall confess his sin. But that's not good enough. Yes, I did wrong. That's like a politician. Please forgive me if I did anything wrong. Now we're off to the races. Please forgive me if I offended you. No, that doesn't do anything. Okay, you did a real wrong. Now there's a real debt that needs to be paid. You really did drop the ball. You really did leave the gap open. There really was a failure. There really is a consequence to your missing the mark. And so he says, that has to be restored. That relationship has to be mended. There has to be a price that is paid. He says, you add a fifth to the cost, and you give it to him to whom you did the wrong. Now, if he can't give it to that person in particular, maybe they're dead, maybe they're away for some reason, he can't give it to that person, then he says, then you must give it to the priest in full. And it becomes his. It's transferred. The possession of what you owe is no longer yours. It's given to somebody else. And the whole point of this is that sin always brings a loss. Sin never, 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 never brings a gain. He says, mark it down, Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That which you sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. It's going to cost you, because sin always costs. Sin always defiles. Sin always costs. Sin always looks like a shortcut. It always looks like it's going to be a benefit. It looks like you get the gain, you get the glory without the effort, without the cost. That's why the devil comes to Jesus and says, listen, I can give you the world if you just worship me. Let's avoid the whole cross thing. Jesus says, sin always brings loss. Sin never brings gain. Never, ever, ever. And he gives a picture to help his people understand these things. And in the end, he sacrifices a ram of atonement as a guilt offering. Something has to die. The cost of breaking faith with God is death. And again, all of these pictures pointing forward to Christ. Then we come to a passage that we skipped just for length and for time. But up in verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband and she's undetected, though she's defiled herself, and there's no witness against her, and she's not taken in the act. If the spirit of jealousy comes over that man, and he's jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he's jealous of his wife though she's not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour, and he shall pour no oil in it, put no frankincense in it, for it's a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. When we come to this passage, and it goes down now through the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about an offense, and the offense is adultery, of a woman leaving her husband and going and having sexual relations with another man. He just spells it out there for us. But he defines it. He says, I want you to understand what's going on here. Because when this happens in the lives of my people, in the lives of anybody, but the lives of my people, here's what's happening. Verse 12, they're going astray. Verse 20, verse 29, they're going astray. I have a path marked out for life, for benefit, and for blessing of my people. And when you chase after others than the one that I've given you to be a one flesh partner with, when you leave that path, you're going astray. I don't know if you've ever, anybody allergic to poison ivy? I know Hannah is. Okay, so we take Hannah out on an expedition. We're in the middle of these beautiful woods. Say, Hannah, stay on the path. Yeah, Pastor Weaver, I got it. Okay. We're playing frisbee. We're throwing a frisbee around. The frisbee goes off in the woods. Hannah's not thinking all of a sudden about the frisbee, and Hannah goes astray. But in the woods, there's a patch of poison ivy. I'm using an illustration. This happened to my father-in-law, okay? It never happened to you. He was playing frisbee. He gets off the path, digs through the poison ivy, comes out, doesn't think about it till next week when he's in the hospital and getting injected with steroids. There's always consequence to getting off the path. He says, understand, when you sin, it's like spiritual adultery. And if you sin, sin is treachery, sin is adultery. You've entered into a covenant commitment with me. You've entered into a commitment with each other. And when you break faith, you get off a path of blessing, you break faith. It's treacherous. You've promised one thing, and then underhandedly, you've done another. You've committed yourself to me, and then you're playing with the enemy. He says, this is how I view sin. You might not see it as any big deal. But when you don't trust me for the path that I've carved out for your life, what you're really doing is you're saying, I love somebody who can give me the security, the pleasure that I want without the cost that you demand of me. And God says, you can play that game, but you can only play it for a little while. Because your sin will always be brought to light. And he gives us it's called the rite of jealousy. It's a ritual that brings to sin to light. He calls it going astray, breaking faith. He uses a term that's pretty poignant. It's called, he says, she defiles herself. Verses 13, 14, 20, 27, 29. It's the most frequently used term for this sin in the passage. She's defiled herself. She's defiled herself. It's not that she became defiled. She was walking down the road. A dead body lands in the way. She's got to get it off the road and keep on going. She wasn't passively defiled. She actually pursued with initiative to defile herself. I don't get it, he says. She would actually put herself in that place where the contaminant is eating away her soul? Why would we do that? Why would she do that? Verse 19, he calls it turning aside to uncleanness. This is the offense that's being brought to light. The problem is there's no proof. In verse 13, the thing is hidden. In verse 13, she's undetected. There is no witness. So now what do? We think this happens. It seems like there's stuff going on in her life that she really doesn't love me. It seems like she's been in bed with somebody else. It seems like there's not that communion there. There's not that fellowship. What's going on? So he gives the solution. The remedy is this rite of jealousy, and it begins as a private struggle. Verse 14, the spirit of jealousy comes over the husband. He's wondering, things just don't seem right. We don't have that communion. There's not that joy. There's not that love. There's not that peace that we anticipated in this relationship. But by verse 15, it becomes a public ordeal. The man shall bring his wife to the priest. Now understand that while this is a public shaming of the wife, and she has to be subject to it, whether she's guilty or not guilty, God's going to prove that. In either case, this public nature of this ritual actually helps to serve as a deterrent. Because as he marches his wife down to the tabernacle, who's walking with her? He is, right? Okay, so not only is he shaming her, but he himself is being shamed. in this process. And this is a big deal. And it's on purpose, meant to be a big deal. Because God's using this as a picture to help all of the community to understand, listen, it's not just between these two who are having problems in their marriage relationship. This talks about my relationship with you, what you are doing to me. And so this public shaming is a part of the process. And they bring with them a gift for the Lord. And actually, it's the very lowest gifts that he can bring. Verse 15, the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring an offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. But no oil, no frankincense. In Leviticus 5, one of the sin offerings that they could bring is, if they couldn't bring a lamb, then they could bring two turtle doves. And if they couldn't afford two turtle doves, then they bring this grain offering. As they march down to the tabernacle together in their spiritually poor estate, they bring the poorest of the poor gifts to God and say, God, we are destitute. We are absolutely abject and barren. There's nothing in this relationship right now. It's a pretty sad sight to see this couple marching down to the tabernacle for this rite of jealousy. It involves a distinctive ritual. The priest is to bring her near to set her before the Lord in verse 16. And if you move through these verses in this next paragraph, this is the order. This is what happens. He brings her near to set her before the Lord. And the idea of being brought before the Lord is entering into his direct presence. This is a dangerous business. This is the same language that's used of priests, of being before the Lord, being brought near. Then her hair is unbound. So the idea there, probably, we're not given a commentary on it, but the best that we can understand is that in letting down her hair, she's no longer putting herself under submission, under her husband. She's letting her hair down, and there's nobody to cover her in the presence of the Lord. She no longer stands under the protective realm of her husband. She's standing there by herself, and so shall we give account of ourselves to the Lord. There's nothing to cover her. She's standing there alone before God. Then the priest takes her offering that she brought, and he puts it in her hands. And the idea is, the fruit of your conduct, now you have to offer this to God. What you did, God's going to determine the value of the gift that you bring to him. Folks, don't miss this as some old goofy Old Testament ritual. Do you understand that the New Testament gives us the same picture? That one day you and I must stand before Almighty God, uncovered, bare, with nobody to stand before us. And we stand before him and we bring our gifts to him and say, here's what I give to you. Praise God, he doesn't judge for our sin as believers. That's been taken care of at the cross. But he judges all of our works, whether they're worthwhile or whether they're worthless. And each one of us must bring in our hands the works of our life, the works of our body, and bring them to him for examination and lay them before his feet. He places this within her hands, and then he takes holy water, probably the water from the laver, and he mixes it with the dust from the floor of the tabernacle, the dust of the ground of God's presence, if you will. And he mixes the dust into the water, and it's called the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then she's seated there in the temple tabernacle, and she is to recite a curse. The priest says, this is what's going to happen to you if, in fact, you are guilty. And so she recites the curse. After the priest recites it, verse 19, the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, if you've not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, then be free from this water that brings the curse. Verse 20, but if you have gone astray, even though you are under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband is lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, then the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away, your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. Wow. That's a pretty big thing. He says, if you're innocent, then be free. But if you're not innocent, God will know, God will bring to light, and he'll evidence it in this way. It was water and dirt. There was nothing magical about this. You know that this doesn't kill you because your kids have done this 100 times behind your back. All right? But she was drinking this God-prescribed potion in the presence of the Lord, taking in holy water and doing this before the Lord, and God would take that and somehow bring to light whether she was clean or whether she was guilty. So the woman invokes a curse upon herself, and then the priest writes it down. End of verse 22, the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then verse 23, the priest shall write these curses in a book, and then he'll wash the curses into the water of bitterness. And then he offers the sacrifice, and she's made to drink this water of bitterness of the curse. What happens then is immediate, direct, and it's unambiguous. You can't miss what God does. If she's not guilty, nothing in the world happens. But if she's guilty, then the water that enters her causes bitter pain. Immediately, she stoops over with this pain. Her womb begins to swell. Her thigh begins to fall away. And the important part of this section is in verse 21. The Lord will make her a curse and an oath among the people. God is doing theology, and he's doing it in the theology, in the life of this woman who's chosen to commit adultery in the midst of God's people. And God says, I want you to see her. I want you to look at this. I want you to see how painful she's writhing. I want you to see that there's barrenness in her belly. She will never again conceive a child. It affects her thigh, and probably it's a euphemism for her sexual organs. But she is undone from the inside out. And God says, look at her. Don't miss this woman. She chose to walk away. She chose to defile herself. And I want you to understand, all of my people, that when you are married to me, that you are a spouse to me, and that when you play with a God other than me, that this is the result. You will stand before my judgment. What you've done will be brought to light. It's kind of a difficult thing to read through. It's a rite, we come down to the end of the chapter, it's a rite that's only invoked by husbands. Verse 29, this is the law in cases of jealousy when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man, he's jealous for his wife, and this is what he does. Nowhere is a woman given the opportunity to do this. Nowhere. Well, that's rather sexist. Is there something about the man that he gets this prerogative, the woman does? What about the other man that was involved in this adultery? Nothing said of him. There's other laws that pertain to it. He was supposed to be stoned. He's not mentioned in this chapter. What if the husband's wrong? What if the woman didn't do anything? Comes down to the very last verse, 31. The man shall be free from iniquity in this, but the woman, if she has iniquity, shall bear her iniquity. What's going on here is this was given as a safeguard by God to preserve the integrity of the covenant community. But the whole point is that sin is always seen by God as adultery. God is the jealous husband. God is the one who is jealous for the relationship with his people. The wife never gets to call her husband on this because the wife is representative of God's people. God is representative of the husband. The husband is representative of God. God is the one who will call us into account for our wanderings. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture that we ever see this rite practiced. In the Old Testament, even in the New, the rite and its language is never as out as somebody ever actually doing this. But we see that there's some similarities. Back in Exodus 32, when the people did corrupt themselves and turned aside out of the way with a different God, it says that they broke faith because they wanted to unite themselves to somebody other than Yahweh, and they wanted to do life with them. And because they broke faith, they broke covenant, and that those covenant building blocks are smashed to the ground. The golden calf then is ground up, and it's put into the water for the people to drink. The language of being blotted out is employed, and the divine judgment falls swiftly and severely upon God's people. As God's putting these pictures together, again, we're not told that it's ever employed between a husband and wife in Israel. But there's several times that God revisits this with his people. It's implied in Proverbs chapter 5, 3 and 4, and it's implied not only for the woman but the man. He says, "Men, you be careful, because the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood. She'll cause your belly to swell and your leg to fall away. Don't you dare go down that path." It's implied by Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 15. "God, you have given me this bitter water to drink. You have given your people this bitter water." In Isaiah 51, Zechariah 12, the cup of his wrath, the cup of this staggering, the cup of bitterness. Ezekiel 23, 28 through 35, this cup of horror and desolation is the consequence of your whoring and going away from me. God gives this to his people. Doesn't seem that they ever used it. But God uses this picture several times. We come to the New Testament. We see that Jesus is on his way to the cross. He says, "God, if there be any way, let this what pass from me? Let this cup pass from me." This cup of bitterness, this cup of agony, this cup of the wrath of God, this cup that brings to light the whorings of the bride. And we see there in Gethsemane, the bride doesn't drink the cup. Who drinks the cup? The bridegroom. The bridegroom drinks the cup. There's something specific in this ritual of the priest writing down, there's a kind of a special word that's used, not used very often, the priest writing down the ordinance against this woman, the law, the oath. It seems that in Colossians chapter 2, 14, when he says, "The handwriting of ordinances that are written against us are nailed to the cross." You know what? The curse of my adultery was nailed to the cross of the bridegroom so the bride can go free. He uses this picture over and over again. It's this cup of wormwood, this cup of bitterness that he makes Babylon to drain the cup of the fury of God's wrath at the very end to prove her whorings. There's one other place where it's used. It's the Lord's Supper. "Therefore, if any man eat of this bread and drink of this cup in an unworthy manner, he eateth and drinketh what? Unto himself." When we come to communion next time, be thinking about this. It's just juice in this cup. But God says, "Understand how I view this cup. I'm your husband. Don't you come to this time and say things are okay with me if you've been flirting with other gods in your life. Because of this, some are sick and some sleep among you." God says, "I'm jealous. I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous with a jealous love." And we think of jealous and we think of outraged and mean and oppressive. That's not it at all. He says, "I'm jealous of you in the way that a husband's jealous of his wife. I'm jealous of you in the way that a father is jealous of his children. I love you. I've given everything for you to protect you, to provide for you." He gives this picture for us. Very quickly, we've got to move on. In the next chapter, he moves to the Nazarite vow. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, this is what he does." He moves forward from sin as a picture, and now he moves forward to holiness. He takes this picture of the woman and defilement, and he says, this is what sin does, this is what sin is. Put it out, pay it back. Not that you can, but understand that it costs, it's always costly, and it will always be found out. He moves forward to the other side of the coin and says, now this is what holiness looks like. And understand, verse 2, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, they can do it." The word Nazar is to be separated unto. We get the word Nazarite from it. But this is a vow that anyone in the covenant community is able, welcome to take. Man, woman, the only requirement is you are of the people of Israel. But such a vow is said to be exceptional, perhaps extraordinary. It's said to be a special vow in verse 2. It's a special vow of separation. But it's also said to be a very serious vow. Because you're separating yourself unto whom? What's it say there in verse 2? Separating himself to Yahweh, the living God. Understand, you don't enter into this in a cheap way, in an oblivious way. You do this with sobriety. You do this with seriousness and somberness. Again, this comes with a divine ritual, a distinctive ritual. There's separation from all the products of the vine, whether it's the skins, the seeds, vinegar that's made from it, the juices that come from it. And the whole point of that is your joy is not satisfied with consuming earthly pleasure. Your joy is bound up in your relationship with me. And I want everybody to see that as you've separated yourself unto me. You can do other things in life. You don't have to withhold these other pleasures, but there has to be something in your life that others see. And wine was kind of the general symbol of productivity. If God was blessing you with bounty, one of the ways that you celebrated that and rejoiced in that was the juice. It was an obvious connection. God's blessed me, and here's the product of his blessing. And you don't indulge, you just partake of it, and you thank the Lord for it. He said, you set that aside because there's something more joyful than even my blessing. And that's my relationship with me. There's no haircuts. And we get the picture of Samson with his long hair. And it was pretty obvious for the person who was governed by this that his life was externally governed by God's word. He couldn't hide it. Wherever he went, oh man, I wonder what's wrong with that guy. His razor must be dull. No. He must be separated unto the Lord. And his life evidently gives reference to that. Thirdly, he doesn't go near a dead body. Not for his father, not for his mother, not for his brother, not for his sister. He doesn't defile himself, even though there's death, in his family, in his immediate family, because he's more focused on spiritual defilement. He doesn't want to defile himself even more than he's concerned about physical death. There's something bigger than this. All of these stipulations reflect a priest, but a priest who's on duty. A priest could drink wine, but when he's on duty, he couldn't drink wine. God said, priests, this is what you do with your hair, this is what you don't do with your hair. Okay? Doesn't necessarily say wear it, shag it all out. He says, when you're mourning, don't mess it up. When you're shaving, don't cut it certain ways. I'm controlling even the way you look with your hair. The last one, the high priest in particular, is given these instructions. What the Nazarite is in picture is a priest who's on duty. Look down at verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. All the days of his separation, he is what? Is there any other person in all of Israel that has that designation? Holy to the Lord? Where he might like have it across his forehead? The high priest, right? What we get in the picture of the Nazirite is a priest on duty. And God says, you know who can do this? Any one of you. Any one of you can take this vow, and you can be, for this time, separated unto God. It's a special vow. It's a sacred vow. It's a serious vow. And as a Nazirite, he's a separated one. Consequently, he's like the priest, holy to the Lord. Thus, he becomes, for a time, what all Israel is called to be. He said back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation, holy to the Lord. But interesting, we have the how he gets into it in the first third. But then he takes a whole chunk right in the middle and says, now, listen, what if you can't do it? What if all of a sudden you get defiled? Well, here's what you do. You have to shave your head. You have to go through a purification rite. And then you start all over again because you did make a vow. Not paid. So you still got to do it. Well, okay. And then the last third, he takes some time and says, okay, so what happens when you finally do it? You finally get to the end of the 3 weeks, the 10 weeks, the 2 months, the 3 years, the whatever it is. What happens when you get to the end of the time? Well, it's interesting. He says, this is what needs to happen. Let's go down to verse 13. This is the law for the Nazirite when the time of his separation has been completed. He brings to the entrance of the tent of meeting, verse 14, he brings his gift to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering. Okay, we get the burnt offering picture. He's totally dedicated to God. Bring 1 year ewe lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a sin offering. Well, wait a minute. He's just been living this whole time devoted to God. And what's he got to bring? A sin offering. You realize that no matter how hard we try to separate ourselves to God in our own strength, we can never, ever, ever, ever be holy to the Lord because all have sinned and fall short of that kind of glory. And there's all of these stipulations. However sincere my attempts at holiness are, they're easily threatened and they're generally short-lived. They're temporary. That's why you need somebody who separated themselves unto God for life. Who, when on the cross, can lay out his hands and say, it is finished. And Jesus Christ is the one who separated himself unto the Father for you. Samson becomes the tragic example of the defiled Nazirite. Defiled by death, defiled by drink, in chapter 14, verse 10 of the book of Judges, defiled by disobedience and cutting his hair. But Jesus serves as the supreme example of the one successful Nazirite ever, who himself was that sin sacrifice. The last thing we have at the end of chapter 6 is the priestly blessing. I love this passage. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and say this, in this manner you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In this manner, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God's given us two pictures, one of unholiness and one of holiness. He says, folks, understand, sin always defiles. It's corrupting. It's aggressive. It's destructive. It brings death. Understand that sin is always costly. It never gains. It always costs. And understand that sin will always be brought to light. What you really love must be brought to light because I love you. On the other hand, understand that anyone within my covenant community can be separated unto me as holy and can live a life in front of others that will call them to holiness as well. But in all of your efforts. It will be an incomplete holiness. You need something more than just your efforts to accomplish it. And he brings it down to the end, talking about unholiness and holiness, and he brings it all down to this, says, this is what my purpose for you is. I want to bless you. In your unholiness, I can't. As you separate yourself unto holiness, I will. I will bless you. But the way he lays out this blessing, it's a reminder that God is the origin of all blessing. The Lord bless you. I will bless them. God is the source of my blessing. I wonder today, is that where we're looking for the source of our blessing?
Well, yeah, that's where. Of course, I look to God for my blessing. My blessings of, okay, the second thing.
A reminder that God himself is the blessing we seek. The Lord bless you and keep you, verse 24. Let it look like this, verse 25. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Do you look for the blessing of a face-to-face with God? This is the blessing that I want to give them. Yeah, yeah, land flowing with milk and honey. Right, yep. I promised him that. I'm going to give him that. But that's just extra. That's just peripheral. I brought them here so that I can have face-to-face, so we can have heart-to-heart, so they can have me and I can have them, so that they will be my people and I will be their. That's why I slipped the ring on their finger. That's why I call it treachery and adultery when they move away from me. This is the blessing. I myself am the blessing. Is that where you're looking for your blessing today? But here's the last point. This is a blessing that is given. It's not earned. It's given. It's not earned. It's pronounced. It's not invoked. It's not called. It's not prayed for. It's not requested. It's granted. You know, very quickly, application. What does all of this mean for us in 21st century America here in Telford? I think very quickly we can see that, number one, your life and your life choices affect others. They do. So you need to live and choose carefully. What you're doing is becoming a theology in picture. And people are looking at you, whether it's the young people looking up at somebody older than them, or they're looking up at somebody who's ancient in their eyes. They might even be 40 years old. Okay. Somebody's always watching you. In fact, somebody's even looking for you. You realize that when you don't even show up, that there was probably somebody there at church that day that was looking for you, and you missed out on impacting their life by not being there? The choices that you make and the life that you live affects others, so choose carefully. Number two, sin aggressively defiles. So, stay away from it. Run away from it. Get it out of your life. Don't love it. Don't put up with it. Number three, sin is always costly, so don't toy with it. Don't be deceived by it. It has a shiny wrapper. Throw it away. Throw it away. Number four, you can never get away with sin. You can never get away with sin because God is jealous for his relationship with you. You know what? We need God to be jealous for our relationship with him, because sometimes we count our relationship with him as something we just throw away. We don't mean to. We just get enamored by the other gods that we would install in our lives. We need God to be jealous. We need parents to be jealous. We need spouses to be jealous, to keep us on that short leash with the one that we love. Number five, your bridegroom has removed from you the cup of God's judgment by bringing it on himself. Let that one go with you throughout this week. Have you committed adultery spiritually? Yes. If you've sinned, the answer is yes. Okay? But your bridegroom has discovered the deepest sin, the deepest adulteries within your heart, and he's drunk that cup to the dregs. It's exposed all of it, and he bore all of it for you. Go Go in that light this week. That'll change the way you do this week. Number six, your best efforts toward holiness are never enough. You need to abide in the sufficiency of Christ. I'm the vine, you're the branches. So just abide in me. You can't, I can. Finally, the greatest possession in your life is God's blessing. Don't jeopardize God's blessing by undervaluing it, by throwing it away. Because your life points one of two ways. Either you're pointing others away from a life of bad choices, or you're pointing them to a life of proper commitment. Which way are you pointing? Because your life is a pictured theology. Somebody's watching you. Somebody's watching you. Let's pray.